Several weeks ago, we looked here in Matthew chapter 8 at several examples of the validation or the proof of the Lord Jesus Christ as King. We looked at in Matthew chapter 8 in verses 14 and 15, Christ's power over sickness in the healing of Peter's mother-in-law and the immediate healing that came. And the fact that when she was healed, she got up and she ministered. Perhaps she made dinner, but we do know that's probably not the real reason, the real main reason why she was healed, just so she could make dinner for the Lord Jesus and for the people that were gathered there. But the real reason was to demonstrate and prove who Jesus was and to bring glory to the Lord. And we talked about healings and casting out demons was the second thing, not only power over sickness, but power over the supernatural. And we looked at verses 28 through 34 in the casting out of these demons out of these two possessed, crazy men that were living amongst the cemetery there. And we talked about pigs. We talked about Jews and pigs and different things. But we really saw the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to look again today at that in just a moment. But I want to start out just by this thought this morning. If we worship God, who we say is powerful, why does man continually distance himself from God? What is it that stops a person from having a relationship with the Creator? I believe it ultimately boils down to a rejection of the lordship of Jesus Christ. It boils down to a utter exclusion of the majesty and the beauty of the incomparable Lord Jesus Christ. Today, men reject Christ. They reject his finished work on the cross. They reject his saving love for them. But Jesus did everything to show his lordship. When he was on this earth, he demonstrated that he is Lord. He demonstrated that he is the Messiah. He demonstrated it through his power. He demonstrated it through his love. He demonstrated it through his glory. He demonstrated it to a lost world. That he was alive and he walked this earth. Yet, even then, many people, even seeing him physically and what he did, and even the things we're going to look at today, but the things we've talked about, we've seen him power over leprosy. He heals a leper. He had power over a Gentile servant girl who he healed. He had power over a woman, the mother-in-law. And I said a couple of weeks ago, when you think about the Jewish culture of the day, and I even gave you a quote, the Pharisees said, "Thank God that I am not a Gentile or a slave or a woman." That's how Pharisees would talk in that first century. You want to know who Jesus healed in the first three instances? He healed a leper, an outcast, that sat outside the city. They weren't even let inside the city. A leper. Social outcast. Jesus healed second. He healed a Gentile. And thirdly, you know what he healed? He healed a woman. That went against the square in the face. It went against the Pharisees and that idea of the day of the religious leaders. So Jesus Christ was demonstrating, he was proving his power, his love, his glory to the world as he walked this earth. But yet many that in that day rejected him. Christ shows himself. Christ in the New Testament gives overwhelming evidence of his deity. He demonstrated through his life. As he walked this earth, he demonstrated through his death on the cross, and he demonstrated through the resurrection that he is Lord and Savior. Yet John writes in John 1 verse 12, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Well, again, was Jesus who he said he was? Undeniably, yes. And we see it again in the sermon today entitled Hindrances to Discipleship. Now, that's an odd title for after that introduction. But we are going to show in Matthew 8, starting in verse 18, as we look at this 10th point through the book of Matthew, the king is proof. We're going to see that the Lord Jesus Christ shows his power over man's plans. He showed his power over sickness. He's showing his power over being able to heal, cast out demons. Now we're going to show, he's going to show that he is in control. And if in order to follow him, you must follow his way. Some of us are no different than these people that we're going to talk about. We have our own ideas of what it looks like to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in discipleship. But we're going to see that Jesus makes it clear that this is the way. And other people might try it their way, as we're going to see in three illustrations today. Three different men who came and said, yes, we want to follow you. And then Jesus lays out, here's what you need to do. And if you're not doing it, then you're not truly a follower. There are hindrances to discipleship. Let me give you three today. They all start with the letter P. They'll be easy to remember. And there's three illustrations. And it's going to show Jesus Christ has power over man's plans. First of all, there is the hindrance of prominence. Let's look at our text, Matthew chapter 18. Let's start in verse 18. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart to the other side. Because of the great mass of people, and this goes back to chapter 8 and verse 1, when he came down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. He had this great following. He had just preached this great sermon on the mount. Wonderful truth, that had like never had been preached before. This great mass of people was following him. And because of that great group of people, Christ desired to get to the other side of the lake, the other side of the sea. Now, if you look just quickly ahead, in the text that we're going to look at next week, verses 23 through 27, they're in the boat crossing the sea, and you know the story. The waves came, and the winds came, the waves, and it looked like everybody's going to die. And we talked about a couple of weeks ago, what happened after they crossed the sea, verse 28, when he was come to the other side in the country of the Gergesenes or the Gadarenes. That's where he met, when he got out of the boat, he met these two possessed with the devil. We've already looked at that. Next week, we're going to look at the crossing of the sea and the storm and all of that. But right before, as Jesus is about ready to get into the boat, and by the way, if you look at Mark's text, I think it is, maybe Luke, it's one of those two. If you look at the text, you'll see an interesting thing that is happening. You'll see that there are other boats that people get in other boats and follow Jesus. It's like a small flotilla. And they are so wanting to see what he's going to do next and see what's happening, that actually other boats follow him and the disciples. So Jesus gets these great people, the great multitudes, this big, large mass of people are following him. They're wanting to see what he's going to do next. He says, okay, I'm going to leave. I want to get to the other side. And he gave commandment to depart into the other side. But before he could leave, before he could get into the boat, look what happens. Verse 19. A certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow you wherever you go. I will follow you wherever you go. So before Jesus gets in the boat, this scribe came to Jesus, and I'm sure the disciples were there with him, and said, I want to be one of your followers. I desire to follow you. Now, before we explain what happens here, let me just explain what a scribe was. What was a scribe? A scribe was essentially a teacher of the law. Think Ezra. think Ezra and the book of Ezra, and think somebody who took the Mosaic Law, the Torah, and taught it to the next generation, the next group of people that was coming. And generally, the scribes who were teachers of the law were well-educated, and many of them were adherent to the Pharisee line of thinking. They were, many of them were members of the Sanhedrin. What is the Sanhedrin? That was like their Supreme Court. Okay? So when you think teachers of the law, we've kind of got this idea in America that there's three branches of government, and they're kind of not really supposed to go. You know, legislative's not supposed to meddle, and obviously it's gone way out of control. But the original intent was, you know, you have executive, legislative, and judicial, and you legislative checks and balances. Well, don't think that way back then. It was teachers of the law were mixed in with the judicial. I mean, it was convoluted. And the powerful ones were these Pharisees, but specifically these scribes, these teachers of the law, the Sanhedrin. They were also members of the judicial. And it was all convoluted. It was a mess. But they helped the scribes generally. Here's what they were their main task. They preserved the law. They instructed in the law. And here you go. If you really want to know what they were the lawyers of the day. They were the lawyers of the day. That's this man. Christ, as you go through the Gospels, often clashed with these scribes, these teachers of the law. Verse 20. So that gives you the background of a scribe. That's who we're talking about. Master, I want to follow you. Now watch Jesus' answer. And when you first read it, you think, what is he saying? This just doesn't make any sense. I don't get it. Jesus said unto him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. What kind of an answer is that? Well, here's what Jesus was doing. When the man said, I'm ready to follow you, I believe he had no doubt had a genuine desire to follow Jesus Christ. But Jesus saw through what he was saying. He saw through his desires. He saw into this lawyer's and teacher's heart. And here is the main thing. This man, while he had a desire to follow Jesus, he did not fully understand or comprehend the cost of discipleship. In Jesus' answer here in this verse, you'll see that he is demonstrating that the Son of Man, who is Jesus himself, is saying there is a cost to being a follower of Jesus Christ. One commentator about this story, I think he was a Lutheran commentator, but is well known for writing a New Testament commentary. His name is Richard Lenski. He said this about this man, talking about this scribe. He sees the soldiers on parade. That's the soldiers that follow Christ. That's the disciples. He sees the fine uniforms. He sees the glittering arms, and he's eager to join, but he forgets the exhausting marches, the bloody battles, the graves, perhaps unmarked. He doesn't count the cost. Lenski goes on. He says, you see, for Jesus, this man's too ready. He's too eager. He's too complete in his offer. He's like a seed on a stony ground. It grows quickly. It lacks root, and it dies under the blazing sun of the price that has to be paid. You see, this man never understood the basic principle of discipleship, and that is self-denial. That is sacrifice. That is suffering. So Jesus hit him with it, not literally. He said, I just want you to know one thing. You're not going to get any comfort out of this. Unquote. What was Jesus saying? Well, what is this? What is Lenski saying? He's saying there's more to the following Christ than having a prominent lifestyle. What was this man? A scribe. He was in a prominent position. What does Jesus respond? Jesus doesn't even address the man. Notice that? He doesn't even address him. You know what he says? He speaks of himself. He says the foxes have holes. The foxes have a place to put their head down at night. Continue. The birds of the air, even they have a place that they can go in comfort. They have nests. But the Son of Man, Jesus himself, what doesn't Jesus have? He has nowhere to put his head. He has no place to lay down, to sleep. So in essence, Jesus was saying, if you want to be my disciple, through and through, here's what he was saying, live humbly. Live humbly. In Christ's answer, he demonstrated his own humility. In contrast to the foxes and the birds, the Son of Man didn't have anywhere to place his head. And in comparison to the scribe, who apparently deep down desired prominence, he desired fame, Jesus humbly came to do his business that the Father had given him. If you look at this man, Jesus' answer tells us that the man was more about his prominence than about humbly following Jesus Christ. And the first thing that we learn in discipleship, in following Jesus Christ by this illustration, is that Jesus is saying, if you want to be my true disciple, you need to live humbly. You need to realize that this is not going to be about comfort. This is not going to be about yourself. This is about following me. And I don't even have a place to put my head. Notice the phrase here in this verse, Son of Man. And I don't have time this morning to go through all the passages. This is the first time this phrase, Son of Man, is used in the Gospels. If you go back real quick, I'll show you just a couple passages. It's actually used in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. And Daniel is prophesying. Daniel is talking about the future. And he refers to this one like the Son of Man who's going to come. Look in Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14, and it says, I saw in the night visions. Behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all people, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Here's the thing. This title, the Son of Man, which first appears in the Old Testament, and now occurs first in the Gospels, in the book of Matthew, at this location, implies rejection and humility. This first occurrence in the book of Matthew implies rejection and humility. Here I am, the Son of Man, the Messiah. I am demonstrating power in being able to heal, but I don't even have a place to put my head. That shows that Jesus Christ's first coming was going to be about suffering, was going to be about rejection, was going to be about humility. That's what Philippians 2 tells us. Philippians 2 says the Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth and that he humbled himself. And why did he humble himself? He humbled himself so that he might die on a cross. That's God of the universe, creator, John 1 and Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1. Jesus Christ became flesh. He came to this earth. There was hope that to set up the kingdom. But there were ultimately rejection. But he came so that he might suffer and that he might die. If you read the account, I think it's in Luke chapter 23, on the road to Emmaus, and we've talked about this in the past, but those two disciples who didn't understand completely who they were walking with, they were walking with the risen Lord, and Jesus says, they did not understand that I first had to come to suffer and to die. But even the prophets said that. He writes, Isaiah chapter 53 says that, and many other places in the Psalms says that the Son of Man would come to suffer and to die. And here's the reality, that in the first coming, that Son of Man title shows the rejection and humility. It is the Lord's messianic title, and it was the one he used of himself most often. 80 times it's repeated in the New Testament. And it describes his humility, it describes his humanity. Luke chapter 19, verse 10, links it to his sufferings and death, and it's really the crowning verse. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And how would he do that? Through his death on the cross. Luke 19, 10. But here's the great part to this, and it's great news that he came and he suffered and he died for me and for you, and he took away the sins of the world. But here's even more news. Look at the end of the book of Matthew. Let me show you how this phrase is used at the end in Matthew chapter 24, verse 27. And Daniel shows this in his passage. Because in the end, speaking of the future coming of the Lord, the second coming, the future time, Matthew 24, verse 27, Jesus writes, "For as the lightning comes out of the east and shines into the west, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. In the second coming, Jesus will reign as King forever and ever." And if you look at Revelation chapter 14, and we could look at a host of other verses that use this phrase, but if you look at Revelation chapter 14, verse 14, in the last occurrence of the phrase Son of Man in the Scripture, here's what John writes in this, Revelation 14, 14. "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and his hand a sharp sickle." Jesus, the Son of Man. While in the first occurrence and the first appearance, it is linked to humility and to his humanity and to suffering and to death. In his second appearance, will come as King and reign forever and ever. That's the Son of Man. So in the first occurrence, he's humbled and poor. Go back here to Matthew chapter 8. That's what he's telling this man. The Son of Man is humbled. He's poor. He has no earthly place to even live, put his head down. But in the last occurrence, the Son of Man is honored and in power. So Jesus' character is completely humble. And in responding to the scribe's request, Jesus, the Son of Man, in using that phrase, he had all the right in the world to say this thing. Don't miss this. If you don't get anything else out of it, here it is. Here's what the Son of Man could say. He said, he has the power to say this: live like me. Follow me. The Son of Man could say that because of who he was. And he has all the right in the world to tell his followers to say, this is the way you must follow me. And this is the way it is. And you are going to have to realize, and I must realize, that the followers of Christ must live humbly. They must live in realization that Christian followers and disciples of Christ are not going to be ones that may be treated very kindly. It may not be a life of comfortableness. There's going to be trials. There's going to be struggles. Don't let anybody tell you that the life of following Christ is just a bed of roses. Now, there is joy. And there is happiness. And there is great things for following Jesus Christ. I want to make sure I say that today. Sometimes this comes across like Christianity is just kind of a sad, sourpuss thing. And it's hard. And it's all what it is. I'll tell you what, there's only joy in serving Jesus. There is beauty in following God. It is rich. I wouldn't trade it. I wouldn't trade it for anything in this world. It's just every day I can wake up and I can praise and thank God that He has saved me. I can wake up and I can look around at the beauty of His creation and see God in it. I can see it in the stars at night. We can rejoice that Jesus is our Savior. Let's not be blah about it. But let's also recognize that there is a price to pay to be a disciple of Christ. Let me just read quickly a few verses for you. Matthew 10, verse 16. "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and innocent as doves." We're going to talk about that verse in a few weeks. Let me read you a couple of more verses. 22 through 24, you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in the city, flee into another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. He was just letting his disciples know, this isn't going to be easy. John chapter 15, we could look at that whole chapter and see the cost. Let me just show you a few more verses. 2 Timothy 3:12. 2 Timothy 3:12. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes, the last Beatitude. And again, we know this well. We've preached on it. We've thought about it. We talk about it. And we think and pray for the persecuted church who are experiencing this every day around the world. But blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. And we can look at Hebrews chapter 11 and see the Hebrews who were going through much persecution then. So there are examples. Jesus was clear about what this life of discipleship was about. And this scribe, he probably had everything in life. And Jesus, you know what Jesus did not offer him? Here's a whole bunch of material possessions. In fact, he gave him the exact opposite. He said, I don't have any material possessions to offer you. I don't even have a place to put my head. And I think in this sense, this follower, this scribe, wanted to make Christ an add-on to what he already had. His proposition was not an all-out following of Christ. Even in the answer Christ gave him, it shows that he truly didn't want to give up everything. Number two, that's the first illustration. Let's look at the other two verses in this chapter, and we'll turn over to Luke to look at the third one. There was this man had a hindrance of prominence. That's the first one. Second one is a hindrance of priorities. There's a hindrance of priorities. It says, another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. Now this is a little confusing, a little bit hard to understand. So let me just dissect it for you real quickly. By the way, first thing you need to know is this man was already a disciple of Christ. That's what it says. A second man, another of his disciples. This man was already a follower. The first man wasn't. The first man saying, I want to be a follower. This man says, I already am a follower. But there was something holding him back to completely following Jesus Christ. And the text tells us what it was. He says that this man wanted to be, he was a disciple, but there was something about completely following God or the Lord here. He said, wait, I got one more thing I need to do for I can completely go through with this. Now, you might look at this text and say, this man, surely he is allowed to go bury his father. I mean, surely, I'm not stopping you, any of you, to... If you have a loved one that you need to bury, that's not a stopping. That's not. If you think that's what the text is saying, you're missing something. It looks like it, but that's not what the text is saying. And let me explain the background. Because if you understand the culture of the day, you'll understand a little bit more about what this man was saying. Here was the issue. The man's father wasn't even dead yet. Most likely, the man's father hadn't even died. But in the culture of the day, and you have to understand, think inheritance now. Think what the man would get once the father would die. And what this man was saying is, I cannot completely be a follower because I need to go home yet. I need to stay with my father, who probably wasn't, he may not even been close to death. Now, we don't know. The text doesn't say which way it was. But he's just saying, I need to go home and take care of him because why would the man go back? To receive his inheritance. Because he knows if his dad and when, and again, it could be 3 months, it could be 3 years. But if he goes back, he would receive his material inheritance. Now notice what Jesus responds here in verse 22. He says, let the dead bury their dead. How is that possible? Well, you have to understand what he's saying. Here's what he's saying. Let the spiritually dead bury the physical dead. let the people who don't follow me take care of the dead people. It wasn't that a physical dead person could become alive and then bury another dead person. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, let those who don't follow me take care of their family members. Here's what Jesus wasn't saying. The problem is not that we can't bury our parents. The problem is not that we can't go to funerals. We can do all that. That's not the point. The point is, this is a problem of priorities. Compared to loyalty to Christ, taking days, perhaps weeks, to wait for his father's death was not a denial of everything, was not a giving up of everything. And again, this isn't to say you can't take care. You could still be a follower of Christ and take care of your family members. But this man was holding on to the desire of an inheritance, to the desire of having just, there was still something he was holding on in his life. Turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Because Luke adds something in his account of this story that sheds a little more light on it. Luke chapter 9. Again, both of these illustrations are in here. It starts in verse 57. It came to pass that as they went that way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, birds have had nests. The Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head. That was the first one. Then comes another. He said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, hold on. Permit me first to go and bury my father, to take care of that. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead. But notice what he adds on here, what Luke gives us. But go thou and preach the kingdom of God. You know what Jesus was saying? He said, instead of going and waiting for your inheritance, go preach the kingdom. Then I will know that you are a disciple of mine, that you're truly a follower of mine. Put your priorities where they go. If you go back to Matthew chapter 8, there are two words you could underline them in your Bibles. It says in verse 21, suffer me first. Me first. That was the mentality of this man. In this essence, he was saying, I want to be about my ideas, my priorities. Jesus says, no, you be about my priorities. Preach the kingdom. That's the most important thing here, is being about my priorities. This is not about, ultimately, this is not about funerals. This is not about taking care of family members. That's not what Jesus is saying. This is about priorities. There's an illustration in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19 and the story you know well. I think this really encapsulate what Jesus is saying. But it's in the story of this rich man who comes in verse 16. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16 says that one man came unto him and said, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. The man responded, well, which commandment do I need to keep? And Jesus said, well, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, honor your father and your mother, love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man, what did he reply? He's like, I've done all those things since I've been a young person. I've kept all the commandments. But what did Jesus say? Then he said one more thing. He says, if you will be perfect, go and sell that what you have and give it to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and then you can come and follow me. But what did the young man do? It says in verse 22, when he heard that, he's saying, he went away sorrowful because he had a lot of possessions. And here's the problem. The problem is not possessions. The problem is, ultimately, is not that you're allowed to have things. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, are you truly going to be a follower of me? Are you willing to give up the earthly? Are you willing to give up your priorities for my priorities? The cost of discipleship doesn't just mean we give up our pride. It means we also give up our priorities. It's never about me first. It's always about me being about Christ's kingdom first. That's the priority that he's trying to say here. So what material or secular concerns or things might be getting in the way of completely following Christ? Thirdly, there's one more man, but you don't see it in Matthew. Go back to Luke chapter 9, but you find in this Luke passage that there was a third person that came on that same day. And we find a hindrance of people, not only in prominence, not only that's prominence is what stops you from being a complete follower of Christ. Priorities stop you, might stop us from being a follower of Christ. But thirdly, people might stop us. We see here in Luke chapter 9, verses 61 and 62. It says, another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at my home, at my house. Oh, you say, Pastor Randy, you mean I can't go say goodbye to the family members when I'm going to follow Christ? Okay, you're missing the point again. That's not what he's saying. It's not ultimately, there's something more. And you know it by the answer Jesus gives. Look what the answer he gives. Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Oh boy, what's going on here? What does this mean? Well, I'm not a really good farmer. And a couple of you might be better farmers than I. But I think all of you would agree. And my wife could attest to this. And I'm just going to use my little garden that I have. I don't have a plow, but I have a rototiller. So we'll use that illustration. And even my kids could understand this illustration. Even young people would do this. If I'm rototilling, I have a very hard time keeping the thing straight when I'm going like this. And if you could think about it, when the day when they were plowing with their horses and you would think, you know, the or whatever, by hand, and they were looking back, how straight of a line would you get? You know, this was a proverb, by the way, Jesus quoted from about, I think, 800 years prior. I mean, it was from a long time before Christ. There was a famous, either rabbi, some prominent religious leader, Jewish religious leader, that this man quoted. And the Jews would have known right away what he was talking about. The disciple would have known right away what he was talking about. It was a famous proverb. And Jesus' answer is obvious. Who can make a straight furrow with a plow when he's looking backwards? And the answer is no one. You can't say, here's the bottom line. You can't say you're following me if you're still holding on to what is behind. Let me put it in the modern vernacular. If you're still holding on to the people, well, let's put it this way. If you don't cut the apron strings from the people behind. Jesus is saying that people might say, in your home, might try to put a kibosh on following me. Jesus said, no man putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. No matter what your family might say, we might not relate to this quite so much, but I'll tell you what, a Muslim that comes to Christ would relate to this. But let's put it in the vernacular of the day, in the culture of the day. What about a religious leader? What about a scribe that he had just talked to? What do you think would have been his family's reaction to following Christ? What do you think about his peers in the Sanhedrin if a scribe had come to Christ? What about today if a Jew follows Christ? What does the family do to that? We know it because my own father had that happen. His family, his mother, cast him aside, kicked him out of the house and said, you're not my son anymore. So while we may have a little more difficulty relating to this in American Christianity, the reality is the Jews and the religious leaders and the scribe he had just talked to earlier, people who were purporting to be followers, would have understood what he meant. Jesus was saying, even no matter what your family might say, follow me, let go. And if one hesitates to follow Jesus, hesitates because of family commitment. And again, commitment to family is not in and of itself wrong. That's not the point here. But it's a commitment to the constraints of the earthly. Jesus says that person's not fit to be my disciple. You know the little song we sing once in a while, No Turning Back. No Turning Back. I wonder if it was taken from this passage of Scripture. Let me conclude here this morning with a couple of illustrations and a quote. A master came to a slave one day and said, "You have joy and a happiness that I wish I had. What is it?" The slave answered, "It's Jesus Christ." The master replied, "I want the Christ that you have." The slave said, "Then go put your white suit on and come down and work in the mud and you'll meet him." The master retorted, "I wouldn't do that. It's beneath my dignity." A year later, he was in deeper trouble, so he sought out the slave and he said, "I want what you have." The slave replied, "What I have is Jesus Christ." He said, "Well, how can I know Christ like you do?" The slave answered, "Go put your white suit on, come down and work with us in the mud, and you'll meet him." He said, "I won't do that." In desperation, sometime later, he came back a third time and he said, "I have to have what you have." Again, the slave said, "Well, you know how. You get your white suit on and you come down and you work with us in the mud and you'll meet him." The master said, "I'll do it." The slave said, "You don't have to." "What do you mean, I don't have to?" replied the shocked master. "You just have to be willing. That is all." We leave you with a quote by John MacArthur. He says, "You see, the Lord may not want to take away your personal comforts. He may not want to take away your personal possessions. He may not want to take your personal relationships. But you have to be willing to let him if he wanted to." That's the affirmation of his lordship in your life. If you come saying, "I'll come, but I'm hanging on to this," or "I'm hanging on to that," or "I'm hanging on to this," and you give him half a heart, you get nothing. If you offer him everything, he may allow you to keep a portion. He may give you more than you have, but it's the willingness that is the issue. William MacDonald put it aptly. He said, "These three men that day walked away. They left Christ to make a comfortable place for themselves in the world and to spend the rest of their lives hugging the subordinate." Are you truly a disciple of Jesus Christ? Many have seen Jesus. Many have witnessed him. Many have heard of his great works. Many have known of his love. Many have known of his humility. Many known and have seen his credentials. Even back in Bible times, they saw it. But they have never come to a place where they have made him the Lord of all. They want to come on their own terms, not his. J.C. Ryle said this, "The saddest road to hell is the one that runs under the pulpit, past the Bible, and through the middle of all the warnings and invitations." Unquote. Jesus made it clear. Jesus showed it to us. Here it is. Will you truly be a total follower of Jesus Christ?